Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can come to worship you. We pray that you will bless us. We ask you to be with us in every way, that as we sing our praises, that you will hear and be pleased with them. That as we offer up our prayers, that you will send your speedy answers. That as we read from your word and hear it preached, that you will teach us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And that as we encourage one another, not only as we worship, but as we fellowship, as we study together, as we sup together later, we pray that all of these things will build us up so that we might go forth as the body of Christ in this place to be salt and light to the world around us. So bless us as we come to worship. Put aside the concerns of other days. Help us to fix our eyes on you and upon your Son, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. For it is in his name that we come, in his name that we pray, in his name that we worship. Amen. Please be seated. Today we continue our study of the Epistle to the Romans. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And the sermon title is Establishing the Law. That comes from the last verse of this third chapter. By way of very brief review, in the first two chapters of Romans, we started in the first part of chapter 1 with those theme verses of this epistle. As many Bible commentators and scholars agree with me in viewing it that way, in verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And then following that, at the end of chapter 1, Paul turns to Gentiles and says, here's your situation, that you are lost in your trespasses and sins, and it has led to all kinds of unrighteous, wicked behavior. And then in chapter 2, not to leave the Jews out, for the gospel, after all, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says to the Jews, who probably were at the point of saying, yep, I'll give it to those Gentiles, I have a bone to pick with you as well. And in the second chapter, he speaks to us, to the Jews, about their situation. For example, in verse 17 of that second chapter, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and do all of these great things that are the privileges of the people of God on earth that he lists in the following verses, and yet don't do the things that God has called you to do, what good is that? And he concludes at the end of chapter 2 with those verses that are very important to us as Christians today. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And there's a plan. I think Paul is making a little bit of a play there, because the Jewish leaders were very good at seeking the praise of men and standing up and saying, look at me and how righteous I am. Paul says that's not the point. The true believer is concerned about what God thinks. And at the end of chapter 2, that begs the question that starts our reading here in chapter 3. And let's read from this chapter. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they, that would be the Jewish people, were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, there's not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, important words, but now, apart or without the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law, which is the title of our sermon today, Establishing the Law. Paul has just gotten done beating up all men because of sin. And the Jews probably would not have responded very kindly, just as if I came in here and started to beat up Christians and say, well, the world and all those pagans are lost in sin, and we would say, amen, amen to that. But apart from Christ, so are we. We'd probably say amen and amen to that as well, because of the light of the revelation of the gospel that we have. But in a Jewish place, if we were told, but you're a bunch of wicked sinners as well, we might say, well, wait a minute, we're the people of God, and we would take particular, see that there would be particular value in that. And so when Paul says to the Jews there, but you who bear the name Jew and have all of those prerogatives, and indeed have been throughout Old Testament history the people of God, do the things that are contrary to the law which you have been given by special revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures, you're lost too. You need Jesus too. That's where we are at the end of chapter 2. And that does beg that question, doesn't it, that would come up in the mind of the people of God of old. And they would say, essentially, then why did God put the Jewish nation through all of those thousands of years of Old Testament history and redeem us and do all of those kinds of things, all of the roller coaster ride of Jewish history, if we're no better off now than when that all started. So you understand that that's a very valid question, and Paul understood that as well. He was a Jew. He grew up was very zealous in his Judaism. He became a teacher. He became one who was actually zealous to go out and persecute and even kill Christians because of the faith of Christ that he saw as contrary to the teaching of the law of Moses. And so he says, I'll ask the question for you. Then why is it at all important that we have this Jewish history? Why important to have the Old Testament scriptures and all of those things that go with it? And what's his answer? What advantage does a Jew have, or the benefits of being among those that are called the circumcision? That's another name for Jew. He says the answer is the advantage is great in every respect in verse 2. And first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then there's a pause. And commentators look at it and say, you know, Paul starts answering this question. And in verse 2, he says, first, they have the oracles of God. We're going to talk about what that is in a minute. And then the idea is, okay, when does he say second? And when does he say third? And he doesn't. He goes on now, and it appears it's often spoken of as Paul going off on a tangent or a great parenthesis in Romans, and that he'll get back to the whole question here in verse 1 when we get to chapter 9. And I agree with that, and I think that there's a certain amount of truth to that, but this week I've come to the conclusion that that's only partly right. But rather, we might translate the first here primarily. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the scriptures. And the rest of the chapter actually is going to take off from that point that the Jews had the very law of God, capital L, that is going to be talked about in this chapter. And if they rightly understood what that law was, that when all is said and done, when Christ comes into the world and dies on the cross for our sins, that they would come to understand that there's a full circle there, and that the very law that they had was the very law that was to lead them to the foot of the cross of Christ and to faith in Him, and that that was always God's plan in giving the scriptures to us, and that's what the Old Testament is all about. And so, yes, there's going to be more answer about the advantage to the Jews over in chapter 9. In fact, if you flipped over there very quickly, you would see in verse 4 of that 9th chapter, that the Jews were the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so there's more answers to that question than what advantage is there for the Jews. But right now he's going to focus on this first one in the rest of this chapter, as he talks about establishing the law, and we might even say, in verse 31, I'd like you to think in terms of what Paul says is, in light of everything I've shared with you in chapter 3, do we then nullify the Old Testament scriptures through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the Old Testament scriptures, that which was given to the Jews. And so the first point of our 3 points in our outline today is the possession of the Old Testament scriptures, which was given to the Jews. They were given the oracles of God. I put the other three places that this word oracles is used in the New Testament. And if you look there, what you're going to find out is that this is a phrase that was used to speak of the Jewish scriptures. So we're talking about the Old Testament here, that Paul is saying they were given the very oracles of God. The word oracles really demonstrates what's going to be studied in the adult class, and also it will be studied in the young adult, the high school, junior high class, about the inspiration of the scripture, that the Old Testament scriptures, as much as the New, are the oracles of God. They come from the very mouth of God. They are the sayings of God. The Old Testament scriptures with the New can be spoken in as the prophets did, thus saith the Lord, or here is what God says, as we look to the Old Testament as well as the New. And following that, as Paul thinks about objections, he says he anticipates three other objections that would be brought up by Jews what he's been teaching, that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile, all have sinned, verse 23 of this chapter, and fall short of the glory of God. And the first objection is, well, Paul, if you're right, and God, we're special people because God gave us the scriptures, well, then God isn't faithful because it doesn't appear that if we're still stuck here, what did we profit? That God wasn't faithful, that somehow he let us down during the Old Testament times, if you tell us now that scripture is kind of irrelevant in terms of your salvation. In other words, God has set us up for a fall. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Secondly, he's saying, well, if God has done this and God has done all of this work among the Jewish nation, and yet the end result of all of having his word is that we're still dead in our trespasses and sin and fall short of the glory of God, then whose fault is it? Why would it's God's fault is almost the objection. You would be saying that it's God's fault if to give us a root of salvation, a word of salvation that doesn't save us. And then thirdly, after all, Paul, you want easy redemption because you're the one. Here we are. We're trying to keep the law of God and be very obedient. And now you're saying it doesn't matter. In other words, God's grace is to cover our sins. And so if we just go out and sin, isn't that going to glorify God? Because he's going to say, never mind, I forgive you anyway, which he says, this is what we're being accused of. But that accusation isn't right either. So Paul refutes these three objections twice. He uses the phrase, may it never be, translated sometimes God forbid or some other ways, but a very strong no. Don't go down that road because that's absolutely false and that's not what God is talking about. But then he turns his attention further to the scriptures, to the law that the Jews possessed and that now they're at least thinking were of no value to them if they're in the same boat that the non-Jews who did not have the scriptures are in. And so the ones who possessed the Old Testament scriptures were now struggling with the teaching of Paul here. And then Paul goes on, though, to say, in a sense, to say, well, let's look to the very scriptures that God gave to you, the oracles of God. And so secondly, let's think of what Paul is saying beginning in verse 9 through verse 20 under the heading of the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures. What then, verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he starts, as it is written, and he quotes from about five Psalms and also one phrase from Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 10 through 18. So what he does is essentially he's saying to the Jews and really to all of us that if you would look to your own scriptures, you would understand that what I've just got done telling you is true because that's what the Old Testament law says. Most of these quotes that are linked together here are from the book of Psalms when he goes on to say there's none righteous. We're going to sing about this after the sermon in Psalm 14, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. And that statement from the scriptures does not let the Jews off in any way. But in reality, those things were written to them. And so Paul quotes these scriptures to, first of all, establish the universality of sin. In other words, that's just what he's been doing in chapters 1 and 2. Jews and Gentiles are all fallen in sin. They need a Savior. The wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So first of all, in these quotes, Paul is establishing through the very scriptures that the Jews held dear, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what these verses are designed to do. Secondly, Paul goes on in verse 20 to give a couple of other purposes of the Old Testament scriptures. And one is to establish the fact that the works of the law, that's the phrase that he uses in verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. In other words, that keeping the law, the thing that the Jews held dear, that doesn't bring salvation. Quite contrary, that brings condemnation because no one is able to perfectly keep that law. And then secondly, he goes on to define, to say that the Old Testament scriptures were given to define sin. Paul does the same thing in Galatians 3. We didn't read that. Elder Bechtold read from the first part that ties into where we're headed in here in Romans 3. But in the second half of Galatians 3, Paul talks about the fact that the law in the Old Testament was given to tell us what sin is, so that we would know. How do you know if you've done wrong unless there's some rule that you have violated? We just started a study of the Ten Commandments in our men's study on Saturday mornings, and it took us about 10 minutes of looking at it to realize we can't keep these things, and that we have fallen short of these things, and that what Paul says in Romans 3 is exactly right. And so the law has been given not to justify, but quite the contrary, to help people understand you can't be saved by keeping the law. And even the Jews knew that. And how did they know that? Well, God established this thing called the tabernacle, and later on the temple. And God set up a veil between him and his people. And God said that in order for you to have fellowship with me, because you are dead in trespasses and sin, there must be sacrifice and blood must be shed to cover those sins before you can enter into my presence. The Old Testament is full of the very teaching that Paul is talking about here, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that leads us to a fourth reason that we're going to get to in just a minute, because I would say to you that in verse 21, Paul goes on to the third point of our sermon outline today to talk about the point of the Old Testament scriptures, those scriptures which defined sin and showed man that he was dead in sin and needed salvation, that only God could provide that salvation through the shedding of blood. Paul goes on with these words in verse 21, but now. Commentators have had a ball talking about what Paul means by those two little words, but now. Whether it's a time reference, whether it's an emphasis reference, very significant in my eyes. I would in fact say that Paul, who has been talking about the Old Testament scriptures, when he says but now, he is talking about the fact that in the coming of Christ, a cataclysmic change in the realm of time and in importance has taken place. In other words, it's like some of you remember a few years ago when we went through the Epistle to the Hebrews in the preaching, and one of the ways you can look at the Epistle to the Hebrews is in the phrase, that was then, and this is now, that Jesus has come. Paul's doing the same thing here in verse 21 when he says, but now. What he's saying is the coming of Christ has changed everything and has clarified everything and has fulfilled everything and is going to answer all of the questions, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek, that you have about being right with God. But now, without the law or apart from the law, and I would say be careful how you interpret this. I think it must be interpreted as Paul uses it in the previous verse. When he says without the law, or apart from the law, he is talking about not the very scriptures, not the law, capital L, but rather he's talking about the works of the law. And really what he's saying here is now, apart from the works of the law, apart from trying to do that which was right in God's eyes in order to be saved by your own efforts, but now, apart from your own efforts, in a sense, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And there's a fourth purpose of great significance here. What's the fourth purpose of the Old Testament scriptures in verse 21? Kind of a segue verse. He's saying the scriptures of the Old Testament, the law, capital L, was given to bear witness to the time when the righteousness of God would be manifested in the world. Where else does the scripture talk about God being manifested? That is a word that is used of the coming of Christ into the world. That he's talking about, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been brought to bear in time and in the lives of God's people in the coming of Christ, which is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And so that fourth reason is that the Old Testament scriptures were always designed to lead us to Christ. And that's the most important of all of those reasons that we might talk about. And the Jews missed it. And Paul is now proclaiming it, as he does in many places, along with Peter and James and John and others. And so the has been manifested in verse 21 means in the coming of Christ. Now we'll talk about the significance of the Old Testament scriptures. And that teaching is found in the single word justification, which is brought to us here in this section, verses 21 through 26, when he says that the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is by the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. We've already talked about that. Jew first, also to the Greek. For all have sinned, and there's no distinction there, and fall short of the glory of God, whether Jewish or not. And all who are of faith will be justified, in verse 24, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on from there. And so here's the heart of being saved, the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel in this justification by faith in Christ, which Paul speaks about briefly here in verses 21 through 26. There are four very important words that I hope you all note as Paul talks about these things. The first is that word justification. It's actually the second. He leads with that, justification by faith. But then he talks about faith in Jesus Christ in verse 22, that the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Then he turns to justification in verse 24. And justification is a gift of grace, he calls it. Justification is a word, and we're now going to talk just very briefly about what Jesus did. It's a word that speaks of a legal verdict. And it's a word that simply says God looks at those who have faith in Christ, who are guilty and dead in their trespasses and sins, and because of what Jesus did, he now says, not guilty. In a sense, he deals with believers as he dealt with Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was guilty, and Barabbas was brought out by Pilate along with Jesus, and Barabbas deserved that just sentence of guilty and should have died, and yet, isn't it interesting who took his place? That's a picture of what happens to the believer. That's, in a way, the picture of justification, although there's a lot more, but it's a verdict. And the verdict is not guilty because Jesus took our place. The third word is redemption, which he uses in verse 24, saying that we have been justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And redemption is a theological, doctrinal word that talks about the fact that there was a payment made, a ransom paid for our deliverance and for our being set free. It's a different, justification is kind of a courtroom word where we talk about we who are guilty are pronounced not guilty by God the judge. Secondly, redemption is a word that talks about the fact that a payment needed to be made to set us free. A ransom needed to be paid. And that ransom to Almighty God was paid by his own Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And Jesus did that for us so that we are redeemed. And the fourth word is propitiation in verse 25. And he links it all together in this one long sentence. Paul likes to do that. And Jesus, Christ Jesus was the one, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And a propitiation, it's a sacrifice which involves the shedding of blood, which turns away the wrath of God. Paul's been talking about wrath. Remember he said in 1:18, the wrath of God is upon those who are unrighteous and do wicked things. He said earlier in this chapter, verse 5, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Wrath is something that comes with God's attitude and judgment upon sin. And yet propitiation means that through that ransom, through that shedding of blood, through that payment of his very son, that God's wrath is no longer valid toward those who have faith in Christ, but rather has been turned away, and now he looks toward us propitiously, is a word that is not often used, but it's the best word I can think of to talk about what the opposite of God looking at us with wrath. He now looks at us as his own beloved adopted sons and daughters in Christ. And all of those things are important terms that Paul talks about here, and we'll expand upon them later on in Romans. And in answer to some of the objections in verse 3:26 about all of the things that he's talked about, what he points out is that it is in Christ and only in Christ that God was able to do what was absolutely necessary to save the likes of us without no longer being God. In other words, for God to remain God, his wrath must be turned away. His judgment, his sentence must be paid. He's not a God who can be God and allow people to get away from sinning against him. His holiness and his justice demand that. And so Paul goes on to say that in the fullness of time, the coming of Christ enabled God to do what he needed to do to save us while still being able to be the just and holy God that he always has been in verse 26. That's one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture in terms of the dilemma and the understanding of the gospel, is that it is only in the gospel, forensically, legally, and otherwise, that God can remain God. He can take out his wrath, his just wrath upon sin, and yet set us free to be his sons and daughters, because Jesus is our propitiation. He is our surety. He is the one who paid the penalty for us. So God is just. God is faithful. And God's glory is in his just granting of grace and mercy. And the only way he was able to do that is through Christ. And that is why Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. And Paul goes on, as he talks about the Old Testament scriptures, finally to talk about the law of faith in verses 27 through 31. Where is then is boasting? There is no boasting. In other words, the Jews' idea was, you know what? We participate in our salvation by keeping the works of the law. And the point is, you quote the scriptures, Paul's already done that for us. Nobody can do that, including Jews. And so there's no one who can boast in their own salvation. It's excluded. And it has nothing to do with the law of works, but rather this thing he calls the law of faith. It provides salvation to all men, Jew or Gentile. And finally, it establishes the law of God in Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that if you rightly understand the oracles of God given to the Jews in the Old Testament and understand that they pointed to the coming of Christ so that Christ could do that which the animal sacrifices and the Aaronic priesthood and the earthly temple and all those other things could not do once for all and forever, Jesus has come to do. And so it is by faith in Christ that we establish the meaning, the purpose, and the point of the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the New. And so in closing, some quick applications. And the first is, then what advantage the Christian? We have the oracles of God, Old Testament and New Testament, including this clear teaching in Romans and in Galatians and elsewhere, that all of the scriptures are about Jesus and have pointed us to Jesus and salvation for all men. Jewish, non-Jewish, is found only in Him. Secondly, very often Christians tend to wonder exactly why we have an Old Testament in our Bibles. After all, the New Testament seems to get to the real meat of the question, but I would simply say to you that the Old Testament, its purpose and its meaning is only grasped in union with the gospel of Christ. In other words, Christians understand far more the meaning of the Old Testament than Jews who are denying that Jesus is the Messiah will ever understand. And we as Christians ought to pay close attention to the Old Testament as well as the New in our Bible studies and in our preaching and in our personal devotions. Thirdly, going back to verse 20, the oracles of God says that everyone is accountable to God for what they have done. Verse 19, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And if you are not a Christian, what this book called the Bible, Old Testament New, is going to say to you is that you are a sinner and you fall short of the glory of God. And you need to be saved, and the only one who can save you is Jesus Christ. And that salvation is through what He did on the cross and dying for our sins, and we appropriate that by putting our trust in Him and in Him alone. An interesting thing that I never thought about that I read in one of the commentators, I think it was John Murray this week, is that the law of works is a law that is man-centered. What we do, the law of faith, is a law which is God-centered, what God does for us in Christ. And that is what the scriptures teach, that we need to turn to what God has done for us through His Son. So you're accountable to God to repent and believe the gospel. The gospel's right here. Christ came to save you from your sins. If you don't turn to Him by faith, you are not going to be saved from your sins. That means you're going to be lost in your sins. And that means when you leave this life, you are going to spend eternity in hell. Don't seek after that. That's not going to be a good place to be. But rather, God has offered to us the gospel of His very Son, that whoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life. Fourthly, I would encourage you, when we think about the doctrine of justification by faith and some of the technical things that Paul's starting to talk about, we'll continue to talk about, grasp the forensics of the gospel. The scriptures are not, a lot of people say Christians, that, you know, there's no real meat and no real reason or logic or anything to the gospel. It's all faith, and so you can just dismiss everything by faith. But if you look at a place like Romans 3 and what Paul's talking about, particularly in verses 21 through 26, he's getting into some deep, very reasonable, very logical, very legal terminologies and other things to defend the gospel. And these things are important. Sometimes they seem to be much more important to those who go to seminary and other such things, but they need to be important to us as well, to understand why it is that the coming of Christ and His death on the cross was the only way that God has provided by which we can be saved. And so it all starts with faith. And that faith is in the faithfulness of God in Christ, that the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith in the gospel of Christ. And the very scriptures, Old Testament and New, that God has given to us, continue to lead the way so that we won't be led astray. And what advantage has the Jew? What advantage has the Christian? Great in every respect. For we have the Word of God, written down in the Old and the New Testaments and embodied and manifested in the Word of God, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the honor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that you have blessed us. We thank you that you have set us free from the wages of our sins through your gracious provision of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that by the gift of grace that you have given to us, we have been justified and set free by what Jesus did in our place. We are thankful that you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear that we might believe. We are thankful that Jesus paid the price and satisfied the demands of your justice by dying on the sin in our place and taking our sins upon him and nailing them to the cross. And we are thankful that in doing that, Jesus, in the shedding of his own blood, became a propitiatory sacrifice that has turned your wrath from us and has turned your grace to us. And so, Father, we are thankful for our salvation. We are thankful to know that it is not just some hocus pocus, but that it is founded in the very law of God, that law which is eternal and transcends the created universe, that law which is defined by you and who you are and what you're like. And so, Father, we are thankful to be delivered from the curse of the laws, as we read about in Galatians, and to be saved by the law of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has established the law fully and finally forever. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.